I'm speaking today about the religion with which the Western, or in particular the English-speaking world, is most familiar, which is Christianity. Now, as with Buddhism, it is impossible to generalize about Christianity because there are two main streams, the Catholic or Roman Catholic, with which I suppose the Orthodox churches could be linked, and the Protestant and non-conformist streams. And as I said in another lecture, with which you should be listening as well as this one, take the two together, there have been many denominations of Christianity, each established to emphasize some point or to disagree with some point that the body they've broken away from has been teaching. So what I'm going to do is to pick out the main aspects on which there is general agreement, and then perhaps here and there indicate where there would be a difference of emphasis. Christianity, of course, links itself to Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one. Jesus was his family name. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew version of that, is Joshua. And the story that we get is that Jesus was born in Nazareth, in what was then Palestine, 2,000 years ago. He was the son of a carpenter, Joseph, and his mother Mary. We know very little of his early days, and all kinds of legends and stories are told about what he was doing during the first 30 years of his life. There is even the suggestion that during that time he went to India and came across Buddhist teachers. Who knows? However, the narrative which we get from the Gospels, and I'll come to that in a moment, tells us that Jesus, at the age of 30, proclaimed himself as the Messiah. The Messiah is the Old Testament word for the Anointed One, and for centuries the Jews had been looking to one who would come in the name of God to redeem or save the nation. It had been an image that you find in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, over and over again, forecasting that eventually the Messiah will come and all will be well with their nation. They will be revealed as the people of God, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now Jesus proclaimed that this was his mission, and from that point onwards, we are told, he went about the country preaching, teaching, performing miracles, that eventually, 3 years later, he went up to Jerusalem, where his many enemies had him arrested. He'd formed enemies among his Jewish colleagues because he claimed an authority which was not based necessarily on the scriptures. He didn't say that he'd come to destroy the Old Testament scriptures, but that he'd come to fulfill them. But many Jewish teachers felt that this was a challenge to their authority, one who claimed to have a direct line to God, as it were, and they had turned against him. And over what we now know as Easter weekend, the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus was eventually arrested and tried before the Roman proconsul there, Pontius Pilate, who didn't think Jesus was guilty of anything but didn't want any trouble. So he allowed the Jews to have him put to death, and he was crucified, which was the regular method of execution among the Romans for serious criminals. He was crucified on that, what we now know as Good Friday. And then, 2 days later, on the Sunday, some women went to visit the grave to anoint the body and found the grave empty. And eventually Jesus began to appear alive again to a large number of people. And this he did for the next few weeks until some 5 or 6 weeks later he left them, the word is ascended into heaven, but so Christian teaching has, returned 10 days later on what we now know as Whitsuntide or Whitsunday, Pentecost, the 50th day after Easter, where the Holy Spirit descended on them and the disciples, his followers, realized that although he had parted from them visibly, he was still with them spiritually. Now that, in very brief, is the story of Jesus, which is recounted in the main in the what we now know as the New Testament. The earliest Christians still used, and to this day Christians still use in their Bible, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the history of Israel, the poetry and prophecy which is to be found there. But they believe that in the New Testament, the fulfillment, the culmination of everything that is in the Old Testament is to be found. The New Testament contains 4 Gospels with some similarities but some differences between them. It has an account of the early church, the followers of Jesus, during the first decades after the events I've just described. That is in the Acts of the Apostles. And then there are 21 so-called epistles or letters, most of them by the man who more than anybody else established Christianity as a religion with its own theology, its own teaching, namely St. Paul. The letters of St. Paul are the dominant feature of the New Testament, apart from the Gospels. And then culminating in the book which is describing the end of the world, the book of Revelation. Now, the Bible itself, or rather the New Testament itself, has 27 books in it, but during those early centuries of Christianity, there were a large number of other books, that is to say, other letters being written and other Gospels being written and distributed as they were copied throughout the whole of the, really around the Mediterranean. And these were getting so varied that eventually the church felt that it had to establish which of them were authoritative enough to be described as belonging to the New Testament, the New Covenant. But it was not until the 4th century of our era that the books were finally decided on. It's interesting that the book of Revelation was one that, about which there was considerable debate. But in the end it was, for better or for worse, included in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Well now, what exactly is it that Christians teach? I think the best way to outline this is to take you through the shortest of the creeds. There are 2 or 3 different creeds, but the shortest, which any of you who go to church will say, or into a Church of England or the Catholic Church, will say regularly, it's known as the Apostles' Creed. Now this was not formulated until the 4th century. So it does represent not only the teaching of the Gospels, which are relatively simple actually, there's not a great deal of theology as such contained in the Gospels, and not only the teaching of St. Paul, which is much more complex, one could say it represents real academic profundity, all the letters of St. Paul, but also the result of discussion and debate among early church thinkers and leaders and so-called church fathers, such as Tertullian and Irenaeus and others, debates which had brought out awkward points, difficult points, but points that had to be resolved, and were eventually resolved in one form in the Apostles' Creed. The others are much longer. But if we go through this, we can, I think, see where what it is that Christianity actually teaches. It begins, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." Well, in that, of course, Christianity is no different from most of the other religions of the world. Buddhism would not say that. Jainites would not say that. But Hindus would say that of Brahman. Jews say that of Jehovah. Muslims say that of Allah. All of them being the supreme creator God. So, in that point, they're simply beginning where all the others begin. And then it comes on, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And here we have the point of departure, so far as Christians are concerned, a departure from all the other religions. Jesus Christ, his only Son. You see, other religions talk about people as being Son of God in the sense that they have expressed very deeply, very accurately, one could say, the nature of God. Jesus never actually claimed to be God. He did say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But that could mean many things. It is later on that people developed the doctrine that we are now discussing. A lot of discussion as to how Jesus actually viewed himself. He always described himself as the Son of Man. And what that means is very mysterious, but one has to accept that here is an issue about which there is debate, whether Jesus was uniquely the what is known as the second person of the Trinity, and I'll come on to the Trinity in a moment, or whether he was a supremely inspired prophet, as Muslims see him, as Jews see him, as, I suppose, people who don't belong to any religion see him, or whether he was something else, God actually in our midst, divine. Well, the phrase there says it. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Now, here again is a point about which there is debate. The virgin birth is mentioned only in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. It's not mentioned in either Mark or John, and it's not mentioned at all by Paul. That is particularly significant. And there are many Christians who believe that the idea of the virgin birth was one that came in when Christianity was spreading around the Roman Empire and wanted a female divine figure to be a challenge to, if you like, the Roman concept of a divine goddess, the Queen of Heaven. Roman Catholics won't agree with that, and nor will many Anglicans and quite a few of members of other denominations. They will say that it is there, it is mentioned in the Bible, even if not by everybody, and it is an essential part of Christian teaching. Well, that is something you will have to discuss among yourselves. But the Creed says he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's left vague, of course, as to how he was conceived without having the sperm of a normal father, but there it is, it's a matter of faith. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Well, that's what I've been talking about. He was arrested and tried, sentenced to death, and buried. The next item in the Creed says he descended into hell, or as in modern terminology, he descended to the dead. And what, if challenged, I don't suppose many people among Christians spend a lot of time debating this point, but they would say that during those 2 days between the Good Friday and Easter Day, Jesus was saving the souls of those who had departed. And now we come to the key point which makes Christianity absolutely different from all other religions. On the third day, he rose again, and then it goes on, and ascended into heaven. It is the resurrection, the third day he rose again. It is the resurrection which is both the strong point and the sticking point as far as Christianity is concerned. If you take it literally, it means precisely what it says, that Jesus had died on the cross, had been wrapped up in a burial sheet, and placed in a tomb, and that then, less than 48 hours later, this dead body had come back to life again. And there are accounts in Matthew, Luke, and John in particular, of Jesus in his resurrected state appearing to different disciples. He appeared to 70, according to Luke, at one place, and talked to them as he had before. In other words, he had a second life. Well, now, there are Christians, plenty of them, who will say that without the resurrection, Christianity has nothing distinctive to offer. I would disagree with that. I think the distinctive feature of Christianity is the person of Jesus of Nazareth and his message that we'll come on to in a moment, that he proclaimed as accounted for in the Gospels. There are many religions contemporary to early Christianity, such as Mithraism and many others, that speak about their founder as rising from the dead. A large number of modern Christians take the view that this is a symbolic statement rather than a statement of actual historical fact. That by saying Jesus rose from the dead, what is being proclaimed by, and was being proclaimed by, those earliest Christians, that the fact that he had died did not in any way undermine the message that he was proclaiming. That message, in other words, did not die with him, but continued to be of deep concern for the whole of the human race, as in fact it has been. So you've got a lot of debate there. As I say, there are those who will argue that if you say, well, this is just symbolic, then you could say that of any great prophet who has died, in the sense that any great prophet's teaching continues after he has died. So in what way is Jesus different? Well, maybe there isn't any way in which he was different, except that he showed his message of goodwill and agape, love, in his own life supremely, and that therefore he remains for millions of people, billions of people throughout history, a source of inspiration and example. This is not enough for many Christians. They will argue that we must have an example who is with us today, that by rising from the dead, Jesus ensured that he would not be separated from us, but would return and would be with us forever. One of the Gospels says, Jesus' words, the end of St. Matthew's Gospel actually, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or to the end of the age, as it might be translated. Well, there it is. This is not the time to go into a debate on this. I just want you to be quite sure that the statement, "he rose from the dead," can be interpreted in two ways. The majority would have interpreted it literally, but there are a significant number who would look at it otherwise. And ascended into heaven, old pictures will show Jesus going up into the sky, which of course is quite absurd. This statement was made at the time when it was believed that heaven was just there, the blue sky that you see above with the stars hanging like lanterns from it. Clearly, if Jesus had ascended, he would have gone out into outer space. You could interpret that certainly figuratively and say that by ascending into heaven, what it meant was that Jesus disappeared from the visible his visible presence, which could only be manifested to a few people at a certain place and at a certain time, disappeared from them to be present with all people throughout eternity. And this seems a wise way to interpret the doctrine or the statement in the creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Seated at the right hand of the Father means that he has become one person of the Trinity. Christianity teaches that the doctrine of God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And if I can just move forward quickly before I look at the judging the living and the dead, the eighth statement in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is viewed as the third person in the Trinity. Now, this is a very difficult doctrine, isn't it? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What do we mean by three persons? What do Christians mean by the three persons of God? In one way, it is not so different, although in phraseology and some of the applications it is different, but in one way, it's not so different from the Hindu view of the three supreme gods, who are Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. Brahma, or Brahman, is the creator god, God the Father. Vishnu is the god who is constantly being reincarnated in the world, the preserver of the world, Vishnu. He's constantly appearing in the world. Whenever there is spiritual dearth, or whenever the world is in some kind of deep need, Vishnu, according to Hindu teaching, is reincarnated. And one of the reincarnations of Vishnu, for instance, as seen by the Hindus, was Buddha. And then there is Shiva, literally the destroyer, but the destroyer of evil, one who is present constantly in our midst to guide us and direct us. And you could say roughly that within those three concepts of Brahman, Vishnu and Shiva, you have the three persons of the Trinity, the Creator God the Father, God the Son, who appears in the world, and God the Holy Spirit, who is with us constantly, manifesting God's presence amongst us. Perhaps this is an analogy I'm going to give you now, and one always has to be careful of analogies, that one doesn't take them too far. But I think within certain limits, this analogy is quite helpful. It could be that I get to like the works, the compositions of a particular living composer. And I get to know his works so well that when a new piece of his comes on the air, shall we say, and I haven't heard who composed it, I know his work so well that I say, aha, that's so-and-so, that's his. I haven't heard it before, but it's his style. It reflects his way of composing. And then, secondly, I may have the opportunity to go, shall we say, to the Albert Hall and hear the composer as soloist in one of his piano concertos. And now, what I'm having is being able to listen to a concerto which I'd heard before, played by other soloists, but now to hear the composer himself playing it. And I can say, ah, so that's what he was intending by that particular section, or that is how he wants us to listen to this, that's how he wants us to feel at this point. So that by hearing the composer playing his own works as he wishes them to be interpreted, I am getting a clearer idea of what was behind the composition in the first place. And then, thirdly, I may be fortunate enough to get to know this composer as a friend. And I have lengthy conversations with him about his works, about what he intended, what was behind them all. And of course, as he talks about them, then the whole picture becomes clearer still. So I've got to know the composer through his works, as the expresser of his works, and as a personal friend. And that analogy is, I think, a help at any rate. I won't go any further than that. To understand the Trinity, because in God the Father we know him through his works, creator of heaven and earth. In God the Son we see him interpreting how he had intended that people should live amid the world that he has created. And through the Holy Spirit we can speak directly to God and know him, so to speak, as a friend. And many hymns express this, such as "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." So that is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we come back then to the seventh point of the Creed. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now this is an early Christian teaching. He will come again, the second coming as it is called. And there are references to Jesus' return in many parts of the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, though Jesus himself seems to have implied that he expected this second coming to take place soon, because he often ended some of his teaching with the words, "I tell you what I have instructed you in will come to this generation will not pass away before this happens. This generation will not pass away." And it does seem, and it has seemed to many at any rate, that Jesus really did expect that he would be returning in the lifetime of most of those who were listening to him. Others have interpreted the generation as meaning the age, or the age, a vague term meaning could be thousands of years or tens of thousands or longer still. Well, there's debate about that, but certainly the coming again to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age is a part of the Creed. And there are, you probably read in newspapers how people read passages in the book of Revelation which seems to suggest how to discern the signs of the times, the signs of the times meaning the signs that this age is coming to an end. And you will hear of them going up into mountains, because Jesus told his followers that when the signs did come, they should get up into a mountain. And you find them doing precisely that, and giving up their jobs and preparing for the end. And invariably, this has happened hundreds of times over the last 1,500 years, invariably the end has not come, and they've had to go back, as it were, to square one and start to re-examine and reinterpret the scriptures. But the idea of judging the living and the dead, that actually is a central part. Whenever it happens, we shall be judged, according to this creed, by God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And we will be divided. He has a parable in which he says at the end of the age, the sheep will be divided from the goats. And here we have the very clear picture which many Christians have held in their minds of heaven and hell, and the choice, or not their choice, but the future destiny, which could be one way or the other. And it has played a very large part in Christian thinking.